But I hope we have not left anyone behind. So if you're still out there and need to come in, please do so. We have gathered this morning for one of the rituals that our Lord had commanded us to observe. And that ritual is a ritual that is designed to focus our thinking to what our Savior accomplished on the cross on our behalf. It is a ritual that once we participate, we are actually given an accent that we really understand what he endured on the cross on our behalf. So this, even though he gave us this command to celebrate it, it is something that as we do, he said, show my death until I come. In other words, reflect on what Christ endured on the cross on our behalf. Project your mind to what it would be like to celebrate, to have the greatest party of all times with you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this is all about, to make us concentrate, to make us focus, because we are celebrating the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through our Savior. Because of its importance, there is a warning that no one should participate of this out of fellowship. Because those who do, the Bible says, they incur judgment. In fact, that some have already suffered sin unto death, so to say. Some have died simply because they did not understand the significance of what we're about to do. It is not just a matter of eating bread and juice. It's a matter of reflecting. It's a serious celebration that calls for a serious thinking on our part. For this reason, it is important that each person be in fellowship as we celebrate this. And to do that, we're going to offer you the opportunity in a few minutes to assert your soul, name any sin, or recognize it before him, so that you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Once again, as a reminder, we will have a Bible study on Wednesday. We will have a Bible study on Wednesday. All I said is from next week, Sunday, Mr. Holder will be teaching for next two Sundays. Before the break, we were looking at a third characteristic that Jude was writing here to help identify the false individuals who have slipped in unnoticed to this group of believers that this epistle was written to. We've seen the first case, first indication that there are those marked for judgment. Secondly, that there are those who have no respect for God. And thirdly, that these are people who distort the grace of God. So we have began with the phrase, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now that word helps them to, or that expression, helps to define those who are the false teachers. But before we comment on this group or these individuals, we should observe the preposition into, where it says, who change the grace of God into. That word into could be viewed in one or two ways. First, it can express purpose or intention, giving the sense that these false teachers change the meaning of grace in order that they can do immoral things or to excuse their immoral conduct. That's one way to see it. Secondly, it can express resolve. This means that their perversion of the grace of God results in their changing or in their engaging in some immoral acts. Now, a false teacher is bound to misunderstand grace. Now, I think that the nature of grace itself makes it easy for any teacher to become false while teaching about it if he's not careful. Because many times in our attempt to explain grace, we may find ourselves using illustrations or examples which, if truly criticized or looked into carefully, will reveal a hidden meaning of libertinism. By libertinism, we mean an unrestrained life, a life that does not conform to the standard of God. So any teaching of grace that implies that a believer can do anything he chooses is a false explanation of grace. Here, Jude says that those who distort the grace of God are those who live a life of lasciviousness. In other words, these are those who, because of their concept of the grace of God, never pay attention to their lifestyle. These are the ones he's talking about. So a false teacher uses grace to justify his sinful conduct. For example, if someone were to point to him about his failure, he may just simply say, well, you just don't understand grace. You see, for him, grace means he can do whatever he chooses. And that is a false concept of grace. The exposition of grace can sometimes, therefore, become a two-edged sword. By that I mean, if one is not careful, he may give the implication that grace means a license to sin. If one is not careful. This misunderstanding was quite prevalent in the early church that caused the apostle, Paul in particular, the proponent of the grace of God, to warn Christians about such misunderstanding. For example, we've seen this recently in Galatians 5 verse 13. Galatians 5:13, where the apostle warns this Galatians in misunderstanding of what grace is. And of course, that has also to do with being free. So you say, my brothers, we are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. So when we understand grace, grace makes us free for sure, but it doesn't give us a license to do those things that are contrary to the word of God. Peter says the same thing in a slightly different way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. First Peter 2:16, where it says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. You know, we know there are a lot of people who, in the secular life, that proclaim, you know, we live in a free society, they proclaim this freedom, and they have used it to harm a whole lot of other people, or to do things that they ought not to have done. That is an abuse of freedom, and the same way can go in the spiritual life. When a person begins to misunderstand grace, he or she will think that it means just do whatever you can and just cover it up with the word grace. But on the other hand, though, there's also the danger whereby grace may be explained as to imply that man has anything he can do to impress God. What would still be wrong? A correct approach to teaching on grace is always to present grace as God's attitude towards man, which, if understood, will certainly lead or elicit the response of gratitude. Now, gratitude does not nullify grace. Now, it simply means that the recipient understands what he has received. Of course, if we are gracious to a person and we expect something in return, including gratitude, then we do not know what grace is all about. You manifest grace not because you're looking for gratitude on the part of the person, but there's nothing wrong with somebody showing you gratitude if you have been gracious to him or her. Now, in true sense, God does not expect gratitude that comes from our sinful nature. So, he provided us the Holy Spirit and the written word to help us to respond correctly towards His grace which is given to us. So as a safeguard against abuse of grace, we should always ask ourselves if our understanding or our explanation of it leads a person to a life that is pleasing to God. Now we say this because that's what the Bible tells us, that grace should teach us certain things. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is a manifestation of true understanding of grace. Therefore, any understanding of grace that does not lead to a life of self-control is certainly a distortion of the grace of God and a change in meaning of the gospel of grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what Jude is saying here to these people. If you see people who claim to be teaching you grace, and when you look around, they're distorting it by their own lifestyle, say they are the false ones. No matter how good an explanation they give you about grace, they are false. That is the implication of what Jude is saying here. So we have seen now, he has described them in three ways. First of all, they are those marked for judgment. Secondly, they are those who show no respect for God. Thirdly, they are those who distort the grace of God. Now the fourth description or characteristic of these false teachers or individual is their refusal to acknowledge the person and the work of Christ. This is why Jude writes in Jude 4, where we're studying, "And deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." A more literal translation of that last phrase is, "And denying continuously the only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word deny comes from a Greek word, aneomaia. Aneomaia, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Aneomaia, which is used in two ways. You can use it just to say no in response to a question, and to refuse a claim or a demand that somebody makes upon you. These are the two ways it's used. Hence, this word means to deny, to repudiate, or to renounce. In the New Testament, it is used for denying of a person. When you deny somebody, or when you say, "I've never known that person, I've never seen him in my life," when you really know the person. So denial may be manifested in not acknowledging the teaching of Christ, or it can be manifested in not living up to the truth of the Word of God. There's also the sense in which deny means to disregard oneself, that is, to act in what we call a selfless manner, where you forgo certain things. That's denial too. That's the same word. But that's when it's used in a positive sense. Here it is used in a negative sense, which means these people repudiate or they renounce Christ. Now the use of the word "only" with the word "sovereign" is really very significant, because it is used to indicate that Christians have only one master, as this is the true meaning of the word "sovereign." We will explain that in a minute. So the point we need to stress is that Jude, in using the word "only," he includes the word "only" in the Greek, reminding us that we should only be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ according to what our Lord Himself taught, if you recall, in that Sermon on the Mountain, where He showed us that we cannot be occupied with two things and have the same amount of loyalty. And that is why he, if you recall, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he said, you cannot serve both God and money. This we went through in detail in Matthew 6, verse 24. So, Christians must be totally devoted to the Lord and not distracted in anything else in this life that will command their loyalty. For example, there's always the temptation to serve materialistic things so that we will become not totally committed to our Savior and to His Word. That will be wrong. And that's what Jude say. You look at these people, that's what you see among them. Now, the word sovereign is really translated from a Greek word, despotes. Despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Despotes. That's the word translated sovereign. Now, this word, despotes, is one of the two Greek words that are translated in our English Lord. The other one is kurios. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Incidentally, the same word is also used in this passage. So our Lord denotes, particularly if we take the word despotes, it denotes the idea of a master, an owner, in the sense of things that happen within the spheres of a family, for example. While kurios carries with it some overtones of legality and some acknowledged authority or lordship. These are some of the ways it's used. However, in classical Greek, the basic meaning of despotes is owner in a domestic sense. So then it is used in various senses as a master of a house, or it is used as a master indistinct from his slave. Sometimes it also means an absolute ruler or a powerful divine being. So based on all this, they even applied it to the Roman emperor. So he could be called a despotes. Now, since this word has been used in many, many ways to denote some arbitrary or unlimited power, those who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, they avoided using that word. Not completely, but whenever they did use it in the Septuagint, it is always in connection with God. Any other time, they find another word instead of using that word. Now, in the New Testament, the meaning is still, it maintains those secular meaning, which in this case has the meaning of master, of a slave. But also, it is a word that is applied in another way to our Lord and to God the Father. So, you find that word being translated owner in some passages in the New Testament. But here, though, it indicates that Christians belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are certainly his slaves, for he purchased us out of the condemnation of sin and the resultant eternal destruction. He rescued us by giving his life. So he brought us into a life of joy, a life of privilege, and eternal life for sure. So as a slave master, he has a total rule and control over us as believers. So this is the way we should see the first word, despotes. So it means really that Christ is the overall ruler. And so you can understand why even the word sovereign doesn't appear really as part of the meaning in the Greek. Nevertheless, the translators of the NIV trying to capture the concept of the fact that we are talking about an absolute ruler here, and that is why they translated with sovereign. Now, the other word, Lord, kurios, which also means master, owner, or Lord, in the classical Greek, it was used for a person who also has control over people and over things. Hence, It's applied to a person who occupies a superior position. So it was applied to the gods. They use it to their gods. And again, the translators of the Old Testament into the Greek use this word to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, or those things that we call the sacred tetragrammaton. That Hebrew, their four letter, YHWH. That's whenever they see that word in the Old Testament, they will translate it with curious. Because they see that, remember this word Yahweh, is the sacred word that the Jews do not pronounce, because it is the name of God. Whenever they see that in the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, what they do is once they reach that word, they will say, Adonai, my God, my master, my Lord. But they never pronounce the word Yahweh, because they believe it's a sacred word that you shouldn't even pronounce it. You should respect it. So it is the same word that it is translated kurios in the Septuagint. So in the New Testament then, it is used in a secular sense for one who is over a slave, for example, or an owner of a vineyard. Our Lord used it a lot in his parables, and for someone definitely who is superior. However, though, it is a title applied to God, especially in Luke's gospel. So it is then applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that he is God and therefore deserves to be worshipped. Now, the use of these two Greek words together have posed great difficulties for some interpreters in the past. For example, there was a tendency to apply the word despotes to the Father and then kurios to Jesus Christ in our passage. In other words, they apply it differently. So the real question that construction raises is this: does the expression master and our Lord refer to two persons or to one person? In other words, is master different from Lord, or do both titles refer to Jesus Christ? Some scholars take the view that two entities are meant, and therefore they take the word master here as a reference to God. So you won't be surprised that you may pick up some English versions, and instead of saying Master Lord as an NIV, they will say God and Lord. That doesn't appear in the Greek. It is just people who figure that the best way to show that there's a difference between despotes and kurios is to ascribe this despotes to God, as they saw it, and then to ascribe kurios to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when they do so, they argue that they are correct. Or, for example, they say, well, you know, the order of the Greek text favors such an interpretation. That's one of the arguments. Secondly, they say, when the word only is used in the Old Testament, that it always refers to God. And that is the same way that Jude used it later on in verse 25. So they say it is therefore probably that this usage, whereby despotes is a reference to God, is the intended meaning. Now, in reality, though, the term only master is also used by Josephus, the Jewish historian. But he used it, no doubt, to describe God. So this is part of the thing that these people use to support the argument. The other argument that they put is that the word master or despotes is nearly always used of God the Father. And they give Bible passages to support their views. And I'm going to look at those three passages in a hurry. Luke 2:29. Now, I don't really remember how the New World translation of this verse goes. By New World translation, I mean those Bibles that the Jehovah's Witness carry along. And they may have the word God there. I'm not sure, but that may be the way it is. The other one is going to be Acts 4:24, but let's look at Luke 2:29 first. There he just says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. This is a prayer that Simeon was making. So he said, you now dismiss your servants in peace. So those who argue that there's partes, because the word sovereign there is also there's partes, they say it is only applied to the God the Father, because prayer is being offered here. The other place is in Acts 4:24, where again the issue is prayer. So it says, when they had this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And this is what they say, the disciples and the apostles, after they've been threatened because of their faith in Christ. And so they say, they raise their voice and say, Sovereign Lord. The word sovereign there is despotes. They said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they argue that, yes, it has to be a reference to God the Father. Of course, they ignore one thing. The Bible says every creation was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this argument doesn't hold because of what they say. The final passage that these people like to refer to is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6:10 says, they call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? The word sovereign, again, is despotes. They say, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. So they say, well, see, these people were crying to the Father. Well, the truth of the matter is in this, all these passages, that the word master or sovereign Lord, there's nothing that says it must be only addressed to the Father. It could be a title applied to the Father, but it can also be applied to God the Son. So these passages, in effect, in their opinion, make for a very strong argument that we should translate the word, instead of saying Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that we should say God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they argue. Well, the truth of the matter is, we believe that the correct view is the view that takes this as Master and Lord, as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are at least five reasons why I believe that's the best way to accept the meaning, to take the word Master, despotes, and Lord to apply to Jesus Christ. I'll supply you five reasons that I believe is the best way to take it. First of all, in the Greek, the definite article is present before the word master, which seems to suggest by grammar rule in the Greek that both master and lord refer to the same person. My argument is this is what they call Grenville sharp rule in the Greek, but let me just show you this way. In the Greek, if you put a noun, and then you use the word and you put another noun, if the word that is here in the Greek, the definite article D, well, the rule says that this, once you have the word D and the noun here and the noun here, that both must refer to the same person, or that they are somehow related to each other. So, since in our Greek text, we have the word, the definite article D, we have the word a noun, master, and the noun, kurios. So, it's both joined by the Greek word kai, which indicates that we must be looking at the same person. Well, some Greek scholars say, well, sure, that may be true, but the fact that when the Lord is used in the Bible, you don't even have to put a definite article before it. That means that, that rule may not really apply here. Well, if they go that way, there's another problem that they cannot counter. And that is this word, kaya, can also mean even. So if you translate it that way, it will read, and the only master, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So either way you go around, you don't run around that this, in effect, master, despotes, or I'm curious refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first argument from the Greek definite article. The second one is that the word master or despotes is clearly a reference to Christ in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Now this sentence may seem to be long drawn and so on, but if you make notes or you make this into your notes, you need to remember some of this. I'm not expecting anyone to remember all these arguments, so to say. But if you go back and go over them over and over, you begin to arm yourself. Remember what Jude is doing? He says to contend. And we have said that it means to strive to defend vigorously the truth contained in the Bible. If you don't understand these arguments and somebody throws this passage to you, or maybe a Jehovah's Witness, because there are people that you most likely run come across, and they tell you, well, the Bible says God and Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are two different persons. I mean, they say, well, Jesus Christ is not God. Otherwise, you wouldn't have called God and Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you pull out your own Bible and you read Master, sovereign Lord, and they say, well, yours doesn't read the same way as mine, so you must be wrong. How you defend it? That's all we're doing here. So you say, well, you probably, if you all knew the Greek a little bit, you will know it's talking about the same person. And furthermore, you can say, well, this passage, which you can write at the beside your Bible in 2 Peter 2:1, which says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord. That word sovereign Lord, the expression is despotes. Despotes. He said the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. The one who bought us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So despotes here must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this usage, some scholars would say, well, that's really not very convincing, because just because Peter used it doesn't mean that Jude has to use it. Well, the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit writing through these two men. But, you know, some of these people, they don't remember that the Holy Spirit exists, so they argue from one way or the other. But the truth of the matter is, if the Holy Spirit gave it, Peter to use the despotes clearly for the Lord Jesus Christ, what prevents him from using it or giving it Jude to use the same language? Nothing. So this is the second reason we believe that master here, despotes, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the structure of the whole expression is more general and more natural if applied to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For although there is a slight difference between the two Greek words, master, that were translated here, master and lord, the similarity is such that both Greek words should be considered synonym to each other, since most of the recipients of this epistle were not Jews, I mean they were Gentiles, mostly Greeks, they will understand the word lord in the sense of master. And then when they see the second word, they will say, well, it is now being used to emphasize the first one. That's the way they will see it, as emphasis. So that's if that structure alone argues that this should be the way we understand it. The fourth argument to support this is that Christians are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is fitting for Jude to use the term despotes to describe Jesus Christ as the owner of Christians. It is in this sense that Peter used it in this second, in his second epistle, which we have previously cited. So we need to emphasize then that Christians, although they are free, yet they are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have done previously. So the apostle used the term God. They use it many ways, but even when they say, well, Christ is the master of all Christians, or he's the owner of all Christians. Well, another place he may say, God is the owner of all Christians. Now, that does not mean it's a conflict. Well, what am I talking about? Let's look at Romans 6:22. Romans 6:22. We want to show that even if we use the word slaves, and instead of God, Christ, the word God is used, it doesn't mean that it's not talking about Christ. So we're going to look at two passages that will show clearly that this has to be understood as God referring to Christ and not necessarily referring in this case. So Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." That's where they go. They say, well, you see, it says slaves to God. It didn't say slaves to Christ. Therefore, you cannot really join these two and say he is talking about Christ. Then they say the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. And I say, well, it's a matter of semantics in style, because it's the same apostle that the Holy Spirit gave this same expression in a different way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Ephesians 6:6. Remember that the word in Romans is slaves of God. That's the expression in Romans. Slaves of God. And then when you come to Ephesians 6:6, what we have here is, obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes is on you, but like slaves, look at the word, of Christ. So immediately you defeat the person who says, well, the other one is saying slave of God and therefore cannot be Christ, because clearly here the apostle says slaves of Christ. So God and Christ is the same person in Jude where we're studying. My final argument to show that we have to take it that way is this, that the word master applied to Jesus Christ is something that was almost known in the ancient world, in the early part of the Christian church, that the family of Christ was called those that belong to what they say, hoi desposunai. In other words, they call them the family of Christ, the family of the master. So it's the same word, and this we know especially from Julius Africanus. Julius Africanus was one of the first Christian chronographers, those who wrote a little bit about history and so on. He lived at Emmaus in Palestine, and he said that the family of Christ was known as hoi desposunai. Hoi desposunai. Sorry, I have it backwards. It's O here and U here. Desposunai. And you see the resemblance of this to despotes. So this is, he said that those who belong to Christ or the family, his family, were always known as hoi desposunai, which means that this expression is applied to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude being a member of that family, you can imagine that he would raise Jesus Christ as a true despone. And that is why we believe that despotes here means it's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, having argued on all this, it is simply to prove that the expression sovereign and Lord should apply to Jesus Christ and not be broken up as God and Jesus Christ, and that brings some confusion. So, in effect, then we have demonstrated that the expression Master and Lord refer to our Savior Jesus Christ. So we must now return to all important question, and that is this: what then does Jude mean by denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ? What is he saying? Well, the answer lies really in that Greek word despotes. While despotes is used, the emphasis is on submission, whereas when we have the word kurios, then it is not only a title to show that somebody has an absolute rule, but it's also a title of honor. So then, this is what Jude is saying. He is saying that these false teachers deny Christ in the sense that they refuse to submit to him and that they refuse to honor him. So, this denial then is primarily a denial manifested in action. So whenever anyone conducts himself in such a way that he ignores the word of God, that person is denying the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul describes such an individual as a person who denies God when he writes to Titus in Titus 1 verse 16. Titus 1:16, where he says, they claim to know God, but their action, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So it is clearly that our conduct should be something that attests our claim that we know Jesus Christ as our Master and Lord. Yet, if we don't, then clearly we have denied him. There is yet a second meaning to this denial of Jesus Christ. It is two words. Now, although our passage does not explain how these false teachers would do it through their words, it is very likely that Jude also had in mind some of those erroneous teaching of the of this particular period. For example, there may be individuals who deny the deity of Christ, and there were some who deny that Christ is truly a human being. So he must have been thinking about these individuals as he penned in what we have here. Now, most of us, we live in a time that we don't really know that there are a whole lot of people who deny that Christ is God. The only one most of us would recognize is the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are a lot more than the Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, we have what they call the liberal theologians, and they deny that Christ is God. And they say, you Christians who are fundamentals, as they say, when you worship Jesus Christ, you're committing idolatry. They're liberal theologians. They say, you worship Christ, you make him God. You are involved in idolatry. And yet, they are the ones that you hear mostly on the TV. The second group that probably do the same thing is the Christian science. And in their own case, they're so confused that it's hard to understand what they're talking about. What do I mean by this is, on one hand, they say that Jesus is human and that Christ is a divine idea. So, they believe that Christ is God, but that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, what kind of confusion is that? But that's what they say, that Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is not God, because they say Jesus is a human being. So they're confused about it. You go to the same, take up the Mormons. The Mormons, they're in the same way, because in one way, the teaching of the Mormons with regard to the person of Christ is, in my opinion, probably the most confusing. Because on one hand, they believe that Christ was simply a spirit, like the rest of us, before he came into this world. On the other hand, they take him as God, but then, before you turn around and what they write, they bring him down to a human level. So, they somehow believe that Christ is God, but then they believe that he was created at the same time. So that makes it very confusing. So you see why these people who are so confused, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, that's why they say, Christ died on the cross for us, only so we can earn our salvation. Because they're confused about his person. So once they become confused about the person of Christ, all errors will be perpetrated through them. And so this is what Jude is saying. When you see people who do not obey the word of God, they are denying Christ. When you see people who deny the deity of Christ, avoid them like a plague, so to say. You should notice them as those who are very dangerous to your spiritual life. Well, this is where we stop until probably the next 3 weeks, and we'll come back to Jude, verse 5. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as his Savior. We want you to know that Christ went to the cross, offered himself on your behalf, so that you may have eternal life. There's only one thing you can do. If you believe, if you trust that he went to that cross for you, he will give you eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have eternal life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. Trust in Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will be those who do not deny you, either in words or in our actions. This we ask in Christ's name.